Well, the scripture for this morning comes from Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 17 through 23, but I'll back up to the beginning of Jesus' instructions up in verse 5 to give us the feel of the context here. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 10, verses 5 through 23. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any of the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his support. In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the land for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Thought about how to begin this one, and as we're dealing with the issue of persecution as Jesus begins that portion of the instructions, and I thought about reading from particular works about persecution. But I think we know from past experience I'm not good at reading those and actually getting through them. So let me give a little summary here. That in May of 1685, 18-year-old Margaret Wilson and 72-year-old Margaret McLaughlin, Covenanters in Scotland, were executed for refusing to take an oath that stated that the Church of God is a department of the state. And they were tied to posts, as you're probably familiar with the story, one farther out than the other, and were drowned in the rising tide. And it's a very powerful story about our spiritual ancestors and what they endured for the cause of Christ. And yet it's just one of many. Many not ending in death, although many do. But over the centuries, people who, because of Christ, were mistreated, were shut out of society, suffered in all kinds of various ways, and some to death. And so, this is not something that the Lord gives in theory that does not come to play in practice. He gives these words because this is a reality in the church of God, that people around believers, and as the gospel goes out, people who hear the gospel will often react not merely with rejection, but in violence and in harshness. And so these words are very much applicable to us and to believers around the world even today as to how to face such short sorts of rejection. And let's see this as we work our way through. First, persecution will come in verses 17 and 18. And here in chapter 10, we find Jesus giving instructions to the 12 as he sends them out to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of the to the Jews, just as he has been doing in Galilee. And they will be performing miracles by Jesus' power to validate the message of the gospel, to point back to Christ. And then they will proclaim that good news of the gospel. And there are important principles for the 12, but certainly also for us, down through the ages as believers, both as preachers of the gospel, words for me, and words for all of us as believers who are to live for Christ and speak of Him to those around us. And last week we looked at verses 11 through 16, which detailed where the 12 were to stay as they went on their mission and how they were to face rejection and opposition. And we found there helpful principles for us to keep in finding worthy partners in ministry, in those who share in the gospel truth. And we noted that all of us have a role to play, whether we're actively proclaiming as preachers or whether we're living for Christ and have a part in ministry, as all of us do, according to our various gifts, that we are to be doing what we are called to do to the world around us, bringing Christ. And we found that we're to have a sense of urgency in bringing the gospel, not to limit our efforts to a select few, but to seek to tell others about Him. But we're also told to be wise as well as open, that we are to be unashamed but not naive to possible traps set by those around us. But today we look at verses 17 through 23, where Jesus will continue to look ahead to the future times of ministry of the 12 and all of His disciples bound to us, and instructions for how to deal with opposition and persecution. Notice then that as we look at our first two verses here, 17 and 18, that Jesus is no longer using metaphors, that He is speaking rather plainly here. And He says that His disciples are to beware, that is to pay attention and be careful, because there are people that are out to see them harmed. And some of these people are in leadership positions in government, and they will deal harshly with them. And there will be people among the population who will be against them and are happy to turn them over to these authorities. Now the language in verse 17 speaks specifically of the local Jewish leadership in every town, which was a council that met at the synagogues and acted as a local court. Basically, they were town councils and town courts. And these will be opposed to the disciples. Notice that they held the right to punishment as well, in that they could scourge people That is being whipped violently up to 39 times. And so these are fellow Jews that are doing this. In the not too distant future, as the disciples will go out, as these people in large numbers will reject Christ and the gospel, and will see those who are preaching the gospel as enemies. In fact, the Apostle Paul would later write of his doing this to Christians as he was a Pharisee and a persecutor of the church before his conversion. He says in Acts 22, "In one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in Christ. And when the blood of Stephen was being shed, I was standing by, approving." And following his conversion, Paul received this punishment from his fellow Jews. In 2 Corinthians 11, he writes that 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. And so what we see here is a pattern. That the gospel would go out first among the Jews in Judea and Jerusalem into Jewish lands. And while certainly the Lord worked in the hearts of many to come to Christ, there would also be a violent opposition to the notion that Jesus is the Messiah. And many would see it as a false teaching that must be stopped by all means necessary. Notice then in verse 18 that this future time, even beyond that, is mentioned, as the gospel will go out beyond Jewish lands to the Gentiles. And yet the reaction will often be the same: opposition and persecution. The mention there of governors and kings represents the highest government officials over a region or a nation. And so we see opposition coming even from the highest places against the church. Now, at the end of Matthew's gospel, after Jesus' death and resurrection, and just before his ascension, he tells disciples in what we know as the Great Commission, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so we have that wonderful promise of Christ in his authority over all things, sending the disciples, sending his church, sending his people out to bring the gospel to all nations. And that's a wonderful thing, and an amazing and a wonderful promise. And the kingdom has grown and continues to grow. And the nations are being reached. But we must also combine the message of the Great Commission, the call to go out to all the nations, and other passages that speak of the success of the gospel going out, with this violent opposition that is also part of Christ's plan. There will be people who will come to Christ and have, but there will be also people who object in the strongest possible way to the message of Christ, and respond in hatred and violence. And notice that it is because of Jesus that the opposition comes. They will be brought before governors and kings, our verse says, for my sake. That is, it will be for the sake of Christ that his people will face the opposition and violence of government leaders and punishment that will follow. And so really it is about him, not so much about his people, although certainly they represent him and they proclaim him. In John 15, Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And so it is ultimately about Christ and the hatred that men have of the gospel. Christ's people come and proclaim Him and represent Christ to the world. Represent a proclamation of sin and the forgiveness of sin. But that proclamation of sin and man's lostness that comes along with the gospel is very offensive to people. The proclamation that Christ is the only way to salvation is very offensive to people who seek to obtain salvation in some other way, be that their works or by the worship of idols or some other form of false religion. While oftentimes the refusal of the gospel is a polite refusal, it is also sometimes very violent in the hatred that people in their sins have against Christ being reflected against Christ's people. And so, in many ways, that's obviously not good news. That as the gospel goes out, people will oppose violently the people of Christ and the message of Christ. And yet notice the comfort that comes in these words as well. That Jesus knows ahead of time that this persecution will come. And in His authority as King of Kings and the sovereign over all that happens, He is allowing this to happen. And He's telling them in advance, and He's telling us in advance. Don't get any false ideas of this just going so wonderfully smoothly. You'll never have to face a harsh word. People won't do anything against you because of me. It'll all be just wonderful in that sense. No. He's telling them, as king, that He will allow these things to happen under His reign. And so there is a comfort to that. And so we're not to respond with, how is this possible? Or, Jesus doesn't love me because He's allowing these hard things to happen. Or, He must not be in control. No. He is in control. And we know that because He's telling us ahead of time that this will happen under His sovereign control. And none of these things, as they actually play out, will separate His people from His love. Romans 8 says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And the answer is, no, none of those will. But they may and will come to His people. Those people whom He dearly loves, He will allow these hard things to come upon. But there's the assurance as well at the end of Romans 8 that no created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the love of Christ for us is not to be tested by how smoothly things go, or how well people accept the gospel, or how little we're injured along the way in life. That is not an adequate or true test of the love of Christ. Because He tells us in advance, He will allow these things to happen to His dearly loved people. Instead, we are to trust in His wisdom, to find assurance in His sovereign control, that He knows what He's doing, that He loves us through these things and even grows us in our love for Him through them, and that His love can never be taken away. And so we are then to bravely and wisely keep living for Him, keep telling others about Him, keep proclaiming the gospel. As we're told in 1 Peter 2, you are a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so we are to do that and know His love no matter what comes. Notice in our verse 18 that Jesus says that being brought before the authorities then is a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. That it is a way to speak of Christ and presents even more opportunities to proclaim Him to those who oppose Him. And this would be fulfilled in the ministry of the apostles after the ascension. And the book of Acts gives at least part of that story. Remember there that Paul used his imprisonments as a way not to be held back in proclaiming the gospel, but even more opportunities. And sometimes his jailers came to know Christ. And that is played out certainly in the lives of countless believers over the centuries. And our spiritual ancestors in the RP Church, including people such as the two Margarets and James Renick, had opportunity to speak and live for Christ and to bear witness with their lives for His worthiness to be served and trusted in as Savior and King. And so it is an opportunity to proclaim Him. So second, the help of the Holy Spirit in verses 19 and 20. And here in these two verses, Jesus assures the 12 that when they are brought before the authorities, that they will not be left to their own, to respond on their own, but that the Holy Spirit will help them. Now notice that Jesus says when they will hand you over, not if. And so it is something that will happen to them. We know that this played out in the lives of the apostles. And yet, it's not just a guarantee that these things will happen, but it is a guarantee as well of His blessing and His work in them when it happens. They are not to worry about what they say when they're held in trial and they have to give a defense. Why? Because He promises that by the work of the Holy Spirit, He will help them in what they will say. And think about what a comfort that would give them. It would certainly be an intimidating thing to be taken before hostile judges and rulers, and to have to stand up before them and speak words that defend the gospel and words that honor Christ. And here he says that the Holy Spirit will be with them so that they do not have to be afraid, that He will guide them. Now, let me add a little word of qualification here, that this does not mean that they or we are to be deliberately unprepared and give no advance thought to our generally speaking about Christ to those around us. In fact, we're told quite the opposite in other portions of Scripture. And Peter, for instance, writes to persecuted Christians in what is modern-day Turkey, in 1 Peter 3, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you. And so he says that very specifically to be ready to make a defense. And in Paul's instructions of Pastor Timothy, he says in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And so all believers are to be ready with that defense. Be ready to speak of the hope that you have. Be ready to share the gospel with those around you, even those who oppose Him. There is this assurance as well that in hard situations when believers are placed before people that oppose, it would be really easy to get flustered, to be afraid, to not know what to do. And here is the promise of the presence of the Holy Spirit in His people at such times. In John 14, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to His people. He says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you." And so here we have that wonderful promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the way that He blesses us in countless ways, in growing us in Christ and producing fruit of godliness in us and convicting us, and here of His comfort and trial, His comfort in trial, and His helping us when we are facing opposition to know how to respond to that. John Calvin comments, "The reason why most men give way under pressure is that they measure by their own strength, which is very small or almost nothing. Christ here forbids the disciples to look at their own strength and enjoins them to rely with undivided confidence on heavenly grace. It is not, he says, your ability, but the power of the Holy Spirit who forms and guides the tongues of believers to a sincere confession of their faith." And so there is this wonderful assurance here that ultimately it is the Lord, the Holy Spirit, working in us to give us that confidence and courage when we face opposition. And mind you then, this is not a get-out-of-jail-free card that the Holy Spirit will come, will give us the words to say, and then the courts will say, "Oh, okay, I never looked at it that way. You're free to go." Now, maybe that will happen, and sometimes that happens, that He will work things so that His people are set free. And we see that as well in the book of Acts. But sometimes it is not, and it works quite the opposite, that proclaiming Christ and being true to Christ will get you in deeper trouble, not less. But here is the promise of the work of the Spirit in us and the providence of Christ working in us and around us to serve His great purposes when those things happen. And so third and finally, betrayal and perseverance in verses 21 through 23. And in these verses, we get even more of an indication of how deep and wide the opposition to Christ can be. And certainly this played out in the lives of the apostles and many believers down through the years. Jesus tells them that there will be hostility, not just with local councils and regional kings and neighbors, but even from inside people's own families, with them turning their believing relatives into the authorities. Brother will betray brother and report them to the authorities, even when they know that this could well lead to death. And not only that, but fathers will turn in their children, and children will turn in their parents. And it's hard to fathom that happening, but it did happen, and it does happen. And it does happen even today, that people in countries where the gospel is forbidden, who come to Christ, are turned over by their families to the government, or to others who would seek to harm or even kill them. We see this kind of thing happening in communist countries and in Islamic countries. And all you have to do is go to some of the sites that deal with Christian persecution on the internet and see that this is a very real thing happening now. But notice here that again this happens under the sovereignty of Christ. And indeed, people who endure this sort of suffering get to share in the sufferings of Christ. The word betray that's used here is actually the same word that's used in connection with Judas's betrayal of Jesus. And so there is a pattern being established here that just as Christ was betrayed, so sometimes His people will be betrayed. And yet there is this opportunity in that kind of suffering, and really any kind of suffering for Christ, to join in His suffering, to gain a greater appreciation for what He endured for our salvation. And Peter writes to persecuted believers in 1 Peter 4, to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The blessing comes certainly not because of the pain that will result, but because they belong to Christ, because the Holy Spirit is in them, because they're being called to share in the sufferings of Christ. And that is a glorious and wonderful thing. And yet we don't need to apply this merely to people who are martyred. Jesus will address this later, but for now note that this has always been a price for putting the Lord first, and that will vary by degrees in various places and various situations. But we sing in Psalm 27, "For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." And history is full of that kind of betrayal and other examples of that in families, in people turning over their family members and losing their natural families because of Christ. And there are people around us, no doubt even some of us here, who have had family and friends reject them to some degree or another because of their profession of faith in Christ. And I could tell you stories that are deeply sad about the repercussions of those sorts of things in the lives of God's people. And yet there is a reminder here that it is worth it. That Christ is certainly worth it. And in fact, Jesus will go on later in Matthew, and I'll draw a section from Mark this morning, that talks about Him blessing in other ways when relationships are lost, when there are economic hardships because of Christ. In Mark 10, He says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." And J.C. Ryle comments on this: "There are few wider promises than this in the Word of God. Let all who are enduring hardness and tribulation for Christ's sake study this promise well and drink out of its comfort. To all who make sacrifices on account of the gospel, Jesus promises a hundredfold now in this time. They shall not only have pardon and glory in the world to come, they shall even here upon the earth have hopes and joys and sensible comforts sufficient to make up for those that they lose. They will find in the communion of saints new friends, new relations, new companions, more loving, faithful, and valuable than any they had before their conversion. Their introduction into the family of God shall be an abundant recompense for exclusion from society, the society of this world. This may sound startling and incredible to our ears, but thousands have found this experience to be true. And as soon as they put off their earthly tabernacle, they shall enter a glorious existence, and at the resurrection shall receive such joy as past man's understanding. God has said it, and it shall be found true. And so there is great hope in that truth, that God blesses His people and provides them that lose their families and relationships and other blessings because of Christ, even more so in Him and in His kingdom. And so then, verses 22 and 23, we have the idea in 22, Jesus says that you will be hated because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. That that not every single individual will hate the believer, but that there will be opposition that will be from all types of people, and it will be widespread. And the Christians are, in many ways, to be those who would not draw this to ourselves. In many ways, it's irrational to persecute Christians because Christ calls us to be good citizens and good loving neighbors and hard workers, to love our neighbors, to be peaceful. But we will be hated by many anyway, simply because of Christ. Now, as I say all of this, and as we take all of these things in, this is not to say that we are to have like a martyr complex. And I think that in many ways the Christians here today have fallen into that. Are things getting more challenging in this culture? Absolutely. Is it going in a direction away from Christ? Without a doubt. But we can gather here this morning and worship openly. And we can live the Christian life in this country openly. And that is a wonderful blessing. We are not being persecuted. Now, might that come? Yes, it might. We don't know what the future holds. And the trajectory is certainly not encouraging. But we ought not to look at every person that dislikes us or every opposition as persecution. But yet with that said, we should not be surprised when and if it comes. And we should not be surprised when people turn away from us. And we should not be surprised when the church is persecuted in other parts of the world. We're reminded here in this passage that when challenges come, that we are to stay strong to our commitment to Christ. And the point here in this verse is not that we keep ourselves saved by our own strength. Not at all. We know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But there is definitely a call here to persevere through these things, to remain true to Him, and so show ourselves to be His people indeed. And note that when persecution comes, it is not bad In fact, it is good for believers to flee. Notice that he tells them that it is okay to flee to another place if they are being persecuted. It's not giving up to go to another place where you'll be safe. Preservation of life is a good thing. And in fact, then you live to tell others about Christ and you get to live longer for Him. And then finally, notice that that Christ tells the apostles that they will not finish delivering the gospel to Israel before the Son of Man comes. And that refers to the fact that after Christ's ascension, the apostles did bring the gospel to Israel. But they did not finish it before Christ brought judgment as the Son of Man upon disbelieving Israel in 70 AD as Jerusalem was destroyed and there was great devastation brought to Israel. In that time between 33 AD and 70, there was a lot of intense ministry going on. But there was a lot of persecution as well. And he says here that it will come to an abrupt end. And so again, there is this expression of urgency as they were to go out and bring the gospel to the Jews. Now, find that powerful and interesting that he is encouraging them that the time is short and that they are to go forward even knowing that they are being persecuted and will be persecuted, to go forward with urgency to preach to those people. To preach to the people that oppose them and that their judgment will soon come. We are to have that same sort of urgency when we bring the gospel to those around us. For none of those people are guaranteed tomorrow. And there is to be a perseverance in bringing the gospel to them, even to people who oppose it. Maybe even especially to people who oppose it, in preaching to them, in sharing with them, in praying for them, in living for Him, for Christ, before those people. I think about that in connection with the two Margarets, actually, that Margaret Wilson, the younger of the two, the 18-year-old, after the other Margaret had died, had drowned, she was given another chance to recant. And she refused. And yet when asked to pray for the king, she said, "Lord, give him repentance, forgiveness, and salvation, if that be his holy will." She was certainly in a position where she could have refused to do that. And maybe no one would blame her. But in her last expression of her faith in Christ, she prayed even for those who were bringing her death. And so, let us do those sorts of things as well. When people oppose us, when people leave us, when people make it hard for us because of our faith, to pray even more for those folk and to witness to them what it means to live for Christ. And pray that He will use that to bring them into His kingdom. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. And we do thank You for these words of comfort and assurance that Christ brings to us. That He tells His people ahead of time that we will often be called to suffer for Him in big and small ways. Sometimes even to death. And we're reminded here that such difficulties and persecutions and pain most certainly does not mean that Christ does not care, or that Christ does not love us, or that Christ is not on the throne. but just the opposite. They remind us that He has eternally saved us, that He's using us to serve great and wonderful purposes for His glory and for the salvation of others, and that we are to trust in His wisdom and care, and that His plan is playing out just as He has planned. And so we thank You and praise You for this reminder of grace, and ask that we would be urgently and diligently praying and bringing the gospel to those around us and bringing people under its teaching and preaching. We ask that You might use us to bring others to Christ by Your power and grace and glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.